somebody in our congregation had a birthday. Was it yesterday? So I have a little something for you. You want to come forward and open it? I didn't tell you I would do this. So I hope it doesn't embarrass you too much. Oh, you're smart. How disappointing is that? A bag that looks beautiful on the outside with nothing inside. You ever received a present like that? You ever offered a present like that? I think far too often that's exactly what happens on Sunday mornings in far too many churches. People have given themselves to a form of religiosity. They go to church. They look nice. They have the language down. But when you look inside, there's nothing. There's no heart for God. It's all about appearances. And we may fall into the same trap. We read the Bible. We've learned how to say the prayers. We might even give generously. And yet on the inside, there's nothing. There's no heart. There's no emotion in this. I don't know, how do you feel opening an empty present? Huge disappointment. Well, how do you think God may feel when we come to Him just like that? You think God can experience disappointment? We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. What does that look like? What might look like that? An empty present. Looks good on the outside, but nothing on the inside. There's no heart. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus addresses this issue. Because what he observed around him in the religion of his day was a lot of form, but no heart. And this is what we read in Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. For they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We'll end our reading there at verse 18. This whole passage is introduced back in chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom. And then he says, don't practice your righteousness to be seen by others. True righteousness, therefore, is a matter of the heart. God-pleasing, beatitudinal devotion is of the heart. And it's seen in three common religious practices that Jesus highlights: giving, praying, and fasting. And so he says, when you give, literally when you practice alms, and the word means to be merciful. So when you are merciful, do it not this way, but this way. And Jesus is referring here to the free will gifts, the benevolence offering, that which is given to ease the suffering of others. It's not the tithe, but this is the mercy fund gift. When you give to help the needy, when you practice alms giving, do it secretly. Now, God expected his people to show mercy. He expects that of us. And it should be a natural occurrence because we ourselves have received mercy. If you've not received mercy, it'll be harder for you to show it. Because you really do think, well, if I could have done this, why can't you? If I can overcome whatever, why can't you? And we actually can fall into the trap of assuming that everyone else is just like us. Had all the same advantages that we had. Had all the same circumstances that we had. People are not like that. And so the assumption is, you and I, we will show mercy. And it's embedded in the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 15. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against the poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. May there be no clenched fists in this church, but give with an open hand. He goes on in Deuteronomy 15. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. How often we can give, but we do it because maybe we should, or it is expected. And we do it grudgingly. Well, you know, if I give this, I don't know what that guy's going to do with this. He might waste it. Right. Just like you and I have. If you've never wasted your money, I would like to meet you. If you've never wasted God's grace, I would like to meet you. Takes one to know one. If you have received mercy, you're a little more apt, perhaps, to give it. You understand the circumstance. This is embedded in Deuteronomy 24 in the gleaning laws. It's showing mercy. They were to leave something behind. If you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. There's a reward. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. You remember from where you have come. You remember the mercy you have received. And then you give. And God sent his prophets to denounce the failure of his people, to protect the helpless, and failure to minister to the needy. Now he said our good works will be like salt and light. Salt and light means loving our poor neighbors as ourselves. Not just the neighbors who are like us or who like us, but loving our neighbor as ourselves, including the poor. How are we doing? How are you doing? Do you contribute to the Mercy Fund? We do an offering every 2 months in connection with our Lord's Supper. Do you give? Perhaps you have your own Mercy Fund in your own family. Maybe you set some money aside for extraordinary giving or when somebody has a need. When somebody walks up to you on the street and they ask for something, do you help? See, Jesus saw a problem in his day. There was no real heart for the hurting. What he observed was giving was about the giver, not the recipient. But almsgiving has always been an outward expression of an inner reality. At least it should be. And so Jesus rebukes those who were giving in order to be seen giving. That is not why we are to give, but we are to give from a heart of compassion. So the real thing he's addressing is the motive of the heart. How's your heart? See, hypocrites were concerned about appearances. They were more interested in the return on their gift. Will I get the honor and the recognition and the prestige that I think I deserve from giving this gift? That was their concern, not the actual needy person. Now, Jesus commends generosity. He expects it of his followers. We have received so much. Those who have given much are expected to produce much, to give much, but not as a photo opportunity. Look how generous I am. In fact, I'm so generous, I'm going to give an oversized check. And I'll make sure that that makes it onto the community page of the newspaper. That's not why we're to give. We give out of a genuine devotion to God. And here's the difference. The hypocrite receives the reward immediately. The praise of others. Or around April 15, he gets his tax deduction. If that's what you want, that's what you get. That's it. So if that's all you want, go ahead and give. And make a deal out of giving. And be seen by people and appreciated by people for your generosity. But that's it. Hypocrites don't intend to glorify God. And so God will not reward them. People may reward them, but God will not reward them. So watch your motives. Give secretly, generously, prayerfully, cheerfully, and receive the Father's reward. He's mentioned it already back in Deuteronomy. Be generous and the Lord will bless you. It says here, be generous, the Father will bless you. Consider Cornelius. Here's this Roman God-fearer. The angel comes and he says, Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have come up before the Lord. Now, send to Joppa, get Peter, because there's a message you need to hear. Talk about a reward. He gets the gospel. He gets eternal life. So which reward are you giving for? You want the earthly temporal one, or you want an eternal one? Well, in the same way, Jesus addresses praying. Followers of Jesus pray. Like the scriptures are full of examples. If you need some examples, you can order this book from Crown Covenant, written by a pastor in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, Gordon Keddie, Prayers of the Bible, 366 devotionals to encourage your prayer life. The very first prayer is offered by Abram, Genesis 15. And the very last prayer in the Bible comes at the next to the last verse in the Bible. Come, Lord Jesus. The Bible is saturated with prayer. And so should our life be together. Even Jesus himself prayed. Mark chapter 1, we're told that Jesus, before it's light outside, goes out to a lonely place to pray. If the Son of God needed to pray and wanted to pray and desired to pray, ought not we? How much more is our need than his? You crave that fellowship. Paul, in fact, writes, pray without ceasing. Are our lives, corporately and individually and as families, just in a context and environment of prayer? Is that how we live our life together? In fact, it's the mark of all Christian homes throughout history. They pray together. Spiritual response to God. And in prayer, we adore him and we listen to him. We intercede for one another and we wait for an answer. We lay out our petitions and we contemplate, all in fellowship with our Lord and Savior. But like giving, true prayer is not a matter of words, but a matter of the heart. And Jesus again observes this showy display going on around him. There's a showy display in giving. There's a showy display in praying. And he says, you know, pray in secret. Don't pray in order to be seen praying. Now, he's not forbidding public prayer. We do that often. We do it in small groups. We do it in church. We're asked to pray at gatherings in the community sometimes. So there's nothing wrong with public prayer. The problem is when prayer is offered to attract attention to the one praying, where there is no heart. And in this past week, Keddie, in reference to one of the prayers, made reference to Robert Burns' poem, The Cotter's Saturday Night. And here's the verse to which he alluded. Compared with this, this is the poor guy in his house, how poor religion's pride, in all the pomp of method and of art, when men display to congregations wide devotion's every grace, except the heart. The power, incensed, the pageant will desert. The pompous strain, the sacerdotal stole, but haply in some cottage far apart, may here well please the language of the soul, and in his book of life the inmate's poor end role. So what does he say? He says, I see in this the cathedrals and the big gatherings, the form, but no heart. Jesus saw it. Burns was no friend to religion, but he saw it. What about our own day? You still see it. Form and pageantry, but no heart. And Jesus warns against that, and he warns against merely heaping up words. Nobody's impressed by empty repetition. And so in our praying, for which audience do you pray? The audience around you or the audience of one? Jesus says, pray in secret. The Father in secret will reward you. And there's a challenge. There are vying motives. Some of us get asked to pray out loud a lot. We're viewed as the professionals. I always encourage people to do this at home. Often you hear this, you know, don't do this at home. This is a paid professional. I always tell people, do this at home, even though I am a paid professional. Pray at home. Practice this at home. I like to hear other people pray. And often in groups where I find myself, particularly at school, they defer to me. Well, you're the pastor. You can pray. You can pray. I'm really glad for John's ordination tonight. That puts another ordained pastor in my group at school. And I put them all on notice that, hey, by the way, John will be ordained. He can pray too. But all of us should be. All of us should be. And we should get practice at it. But again, the audience of one. The one motive is shallow and temporal. After you've prayed, somebody comes up, wow, you were really good at praying. I really like how you pray. Well, if that's the only reason you're doing it, that's the reward. That prayer won't make it out of the room. But there's the other prayer that is deep and lasting because it gets to heaven itself. Are we praying for the favor of men or for the power of God? True prayer offered by faith from the heart with sincerity gets results. James 5, the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. That's the kind of prayer we need to be offering. From the heart, with sincerity. So do that. Let us do that. And let's see what God might do. From the heart. And then he gets to this practice of fasting. It's a spiritual discipline often associated with prayer. We don't talk about it very much. Fasting is the abstinence from food and drink for some period of time for a spiritual reason. And in our tradition, it's just not a common practice. In fact, in our covenant of church membership, we ask people, will you diligently read the Bible? Will you engage in private prayer? Will you keep the Lord's Day? Will you attend the appointed worship services and observe the appointed sacraments? Will you give as the Lord prospers you? We don't ask, will you fast? I don't know why we don't ask that. It's a commended spiritual discipline. Like praying, it's found throughout the Bible. David gets the word that his son will die. And he fasts and he prays in response to that bad news. Nehemiah hears about Jerusalem. And in a profound sense of grief, he fasts. That's his response before the Lord. Esther is going before the king, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, unbidden. And she calls on all her friends and people she knows and the Jewish community to pray and fast for 3 days. Don't eat or drink anything. She is pleading for her safety and for success. The Ninevites hear Jonah preaching, in 40 days, God will destroy this city. And they respond in repentance and fasting. And so serious are they that they even dress their animals in sackcloth and ashes and make them fast. I don't know what that, farmers must think that's, That's wow. That's how serious they take it. Paul and Barnabas, in prayer and fasting, then appoint elders. They don't do it without praying and fasting. I don't know why we don't fast in our tradition. We don't. It's not an emphasis. The law is required one day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, for Israel to fast. By Jesus' time, however, really spiritual people fasted twice a week. In fact, in his parable of the two men who go up to the temple to pray, the Pharisee says, look at me. I fast twice a week. And yet these really spiritual people had the same problem as their forebears back in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah 58, no heart. Jesus sees it here, no heart. Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, speaking on behalf of the people and with the people, says, we've fasted, why have you not seen? He says, because you're not serious in your fasting. You carry on economic injustice while you're fasting. You don't help the poor while you're fasting. Your fasting is merely a show. If you get serious about fasting, it'll be reflected in your good works. You'll care for the poor. You'll relieve the suffering of the needy. You will do justice. That's the kind of fast I want. And when you fast like that, then your light will break forth like the dawn. Then you will be like a light on a lampstand. Then you will be like a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Then you will be like salt and light, and people will come to your light. There was no heart, but hypocrisy and play acting. Those who were fasting in Jesus' day wanted to be seen as fasting and praised by others. And Jesus says, no, again, this devotion, fasting, is from the heart, and it's to be offered for the audience of one. That's it. So again, which reward are we after? Maybe some of you do fast, and you are doing it the way Jesus tells us to, and so I don't know it. Good. I think if we all knew it, it'd be a problem. Maybe I'm the only one in here who doesn't fast. Maybe you all fast, and you're thinking, Pastor, you're... I need to find a different church, because you're not fasting, everybody else is. But I don't hear us discuss it much. It wasn't commended to me as a spiritual discipline I should rigorously practice. Was it my upbringing? Was it in my training? Has it been my experience? I have done it on occasion when it's demanded, needed, when I'm desperate. But then Jesus says here, which reward are you after? Again, are you looking for this fleeting reward of, wow, look how spiritual that person is? Or are you looking for the reward that Jesus will give? Fasting is not commanded, but it is commended. And it is a practice of the early church. In Acts 13, we're told that when the church was praying and fasting, that's when the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas to the work that I will give them. And the missionary journeys of Paul begins, and the gospel goes forth from Antioch. What might God do in our midst? If prayer and fasting became a natural and normal part of our life together. Might he say, set apart you and you for the work I've called them to do. I don't know what he would do. But it is a practice of the early church, and God revealed himself in the midst of that kind of worship. So how might he lead us? Three spiritual disciplines: giving, praying, fasting. But they are only rewarded for those who come to these activities in Christ. Those who devote themselves in response to mercy that has already been received. If we are not right with God, all the money given, all the prayers offered, all the days and nights spent in fasting will be for nothing. Read Martin Luther if you doubt my word. He tried that. Giving, praying, and every other discipline he could have, he found no rest for his heart until he found it in Jesus. And then his spiritual devotional life radically changed. He was no longer being offered as a means to gain God's favor, but as a response to the favor already received in Christ. So if your heart today is a little conflicted, sort that out with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. Are you in Christ? Have you received his mercy in Christ? If so, then let that be the motive. Let that warm your heart to show mercy and to offer prayer and to fast in response to what God has done. Let the gratitude for his mercy and his grace motivate you to ever greater good works, that he might get the glory. Lord, test our hearts. Try our hearts. See if there be any hurtful way in us. Lord, may we not give ourselves so that others might see our good works. But may we genuinely devote ourselves and practice our righteousness, that's your language, that you might see it and that you might reward it so that you might get all the glory. Oh, Holy Spirit, test our hearts, because if we're not in Christ today, if someone sitting here has no idea of what I'm speaking, they need to sort that out. They need to talk to me or to somebody else to say, what's he talking about? But for the rest of us, oh, Holy Spirit, warm our hearts. Remove all hypocrisy from us, that we might thoroughly devote ourselves to you from the heart, with a heart that has been made new by your work through Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray.